And so let's read then in light of that, chapter 3, verse 31 through 33. The Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Let's briefly pray together again. Father, would you teach us from your word, a book that is in many respects so depressing, so discouraging to read if we just wallow. And yet, Lord, if we read it rightly, aligns our thinking to your purposes, even in sorrow and in grief and in great difficulty. Thank you for your word of truth. Bless us this evening, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As I already mentioned, this is a unique book of the Bible. This isn't a book that we often turn to just for encouragement necessarily. We turn to it when we ourselves are lamenting. And yet, lament is out of fashion in the modern American church. You know, we don't want to have a place for sorrow and grief. We want to be happy at all times. And so lament in the American church is a bit out of fashion. And yet, the book of Lamentations teaches us how to lament properly. It's poetic in style, and in many places it's an acrostic poem. As Jeremiah the prophet is weeping through all the letters of the alphabet. He's crying from A to Z, if you will, as he's pouring his heart out to God. And again, he's expressing great sorrow over the fall of Jerusalem. Now, we've faced a death in our congregation, and Jeremiah is facing the death of a holy city. Now, I know that they're not comparable in the sense that the loss of a holy city is not the loss of a life, but there was loss of many lives in the destruction of that city. And so this really is a book of lament in the face of death, in the face of that particular type of sorrow, the death of the holy city, Jerusalem. But as you go through this book, you'll probably notice in many of your translations, verses are grouped in threes. At least that's the way it looks in many translations. And Jeremiah is following Hebrew poetry of parallelisms. He makes a statement followed by a parallel thought in Hebrew, but they're grouped in threes because it's unique what Jeremiah is doing. He's having a play on normal Hebrew parallelisms. If he was doing it rightly, there'd be four. A, B, A, B, if you want to use modern poetry structure. But instead, it's just A, B, A. And it makes us feel like we're cut off. We're missing the conclusion of the normal Hebrew parallelism. That's intentional. The Hebrew mind would understand what he's doing there. We're left feeling cut off, even in the poetry itself. The final thought is left unexpressed. But in the center of the book, he comes to the center of his thoughts regarding God. And his lament, his crying out to God, is not complaining for complaining's sake. That's normally how we lament. We complain. We want to just talk about the problems, but we see hope here expressed in verse 21. He recalls to his mind hope, and then just listen to the extent of his hope. Verses 22 and on here. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. I read that last verse there. It doesn't quite fit with the previous two verses. In the same parallel thought, right? Did you feel how we are cut off in the Hebrew parallelism there, that we're missing that next verse that would complete the parallel idea. It just kind of leaves us hanging. But here in those verses that I've read, he's pivoted. He's supplied us with hope. And while he's still lamenting, he's saying it's good to wait for the Lord and the Lord's answer and the Lord's deliverance. And then we come to our passage this evening. Verse 31, let me read it to you once again. The Lord will not cast off forever. Jeremiah is saying regarding Jerusalem, the Lord isn't going to leave this city in desolation permanently. What you're experiencing, Old Testament church, is not where you will remain. And if we know that this is a true statement of the Lord always, that the Lord will not cast off his people, he will not leave us in a place of permanent suffering, then we know that we can patiently endure suffering. Because we know that it's limited. If it were possible that we would experience nothing but affliction after affliction for all of our days, and pain would never cease, then the greatest hope we could really have in this life is to take our days in our own hands and express our power over the unceasing pain. But that's not the nature of our God. He will not leave you in suffering forever. And this is a universal principle. This is a universal truth. We're not just speaking to the tragedy that we've faced as a congregation. The Lord will not cast off from forever. And though we are cast down, we're never ultimately cast off. And so therefore, in God's structure of suffering, pain can be endured because there's a limit. Have you ever been to the doctor when the doctor said, now this is going to hurt, and tells you how long it's going to hurt? It's only going to last for a few seconds, or it's going to last for a full minute. I've had that experience. This is going to hurt for a full 60 seconds. It kind of is ominous when you're told that. But you can endure it. It's only a minute. I got this. I can handle it, even though it's uncomfortable, right? Well, that's what God is telling us with regard to all suffering. It's limited. I will not cast off forever. And verse 32. Though he causes grief. Do you hear how firmly that's stated? Do you see how clearly that's stated? The Lord causes grief. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Here we see the hand that brings about difficulties. We see the one who is sovereignly and completely in control. And even though he does bring grief, he never forgets his compassion. He doesn't ignore his compassion. His mercies aren't absent even as he brings grief. And here is the idea of a God who willingly, sovereignly brings difficulties upon us for his purposes. That's not really a fun truth that we like because we don't like hardship. But it is a wonderful truth that we have a sovereign God who is using these difficulties for his intention. It's very similar to the thought in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. It's the language of a father who disciplines his children, that when we sin and punishment is brought upon us, we can appreciate our need for discipline. And he does so with that caring, merciful, compassionate eye, bringing grief for his purposes. But it's when there's not apparent sin in our lives that we struggle, right? We all understand if we've sinned, we are deserving of fatherly discipline and chastisement. That we can handle, we get that. But the times when there's no apparent sin and punishment seems far heavier than the sin would deserve, that's when it's harder for the church to process. That's when we struggle. But it's then that we especially need to remember God's purposes in suffering. First, God genuinely uses affliction for good. It's Satan who uses affliction for harm. And we often get these things confused. We often confuse the ultimate cause, God, and the ultimate purpose, blessing and His glory, with the secondary cause, Satan, and secondary purposes, harm. And we say, God is the one who has brought affliction, and it's harming me. It's bad. It's negative. I hate this. I don't want this. And see, we mix up ultimate cause and secondary purpose. And we would never flip-flop those two the other way, would we? We would never say, well, Satan is using this affliction to bring about God's glory and our good. We'd never flip-flop secondary causes and ultimate purposes. But we do that with regard to God as the ultimate source of affliction and ultimate purpose when it comes to God bringing about good. So we must be careful to always connect ultimate cause and ultimate reason. God is bringing about His good in my life, and He is not doing so for my harm. And then verse 33, for He does not afflict willingly. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. The Hebrew here says God does not afflict from the heart. And it is not God's desire to afflict the sons of men. It's the idea that this is not God's delight. This is not something that He is glad to do. He's not happy to bring about affliction and hardship. Instead, He gladly brings blessing. From the heart brings forth our good and our blessing. He only afflicts when He has to afflict. Because of our sin, again, like the punishment of a father, when the father says, I don't want to spank you. I have to, though, because of your disobedience. Again, we get that. And He afflicts when He needs to in order to bring about His desired result in our lives, our holiness and our growth in godliness. And notice how it expresses God's heart here, and then it says, He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Speaking of all people, the children of men, all human beings, how much more so His children, the ones who He loves with a special love and a special favor. God is not a God who is like a child in the playground burning ants on a sunny day with a magnifying glass, delighting to see creation suffer. That's not His point and His purpose. This verse expresses a loving reluctance of a good God who engages in affliction of His people only when it is absolutely in the divine mind, perfectly wise and necessary. That is really hard to believe and really hard to trust, but that is the truth, friends. And so then, finally, we need to ask, why could suffering be necessary? Why could God be bringing suffering to us? What would be the purpose? Well, first, He wants to remind us that this is not our home. We so easily fall into the trap of believing that this earth is our home. This earth is the good that God has to offer, and we want to get comfortable here because the temporal blessings are actually good. They're actually enjoyable. Temporal blessings are blessings from God. We need to remember that. But they're not the best that God has to offer, and He wants to remind us of that. Don't forget, saints, the best is yet to come. And lest you start thinking that this is your true home, this affliction will help remind you. Suffering in this life keeps our mind keenly focused on the eternal blessings which are far superior. These blessings are still ahead. I have heard of actors when they have to act in a certain scene with an injured leg, that they have to limp and remember to limp, that they put pebbles in their shoe so that when they step down on their shoe, they remember, oh yes, I need to limp. I need to act like my leg is injured and hurt. And that small little pain is a subtle reminder that they need to walk with a limp. Well, pain in this life, that poke and prod in our lives is a reminder, well, yes, that we walk with a limp, but more than that, that this is not our home. This is not where we are meant to remain. We are longing for the new heavens and the new earth, far superior than any blessings we face in this life. But secondly, Christ is irrevocably committed to your holiness. And this is something that we need to remember, friends, that he is far more committed to our holiness than we are. And he has promised that he will stop at nothing, absolutely nothing, to ensure your perfection. He says that very thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, that he will present you a spotless bride. He will wash you. He will clean you. He will bring you to a point where you are perfectly spotless. And sometimes we all know that cleaning involves scouring and getting the dirt out of our wounds so that it can heal and all other kinds of things. Cleaning isn't always pleasant, just like affliction bringing about our cleansing isn't always pleasant. But he will use everything at his disposal to sanctify you. And the beautiful thing about Jesus doing this is that he doesn't wield suffering haphazardly and recklessly. That's what Lamentations 3:33 is saying. He doesn't afflict willingly. It's not like he's just slopping it around and giving affliction recklessly. He uses adversity with skill. He brings intentional, purposeful affliction applied perfectly. Why? Pull down our pride exactly as we need it. To reveal sin that we were not aware of in a way that we otherwise wouldn't have been receptive to. To show us our self-reliance and our self-confidence. And to shatter our perfect perceptions of ourself with precious skill. If we believe that Christ is irrevocably committed to our holiness, then we can say, like the psalm that we just sang moments ago, it is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. But if instead we walk by disbelief, we would say, it is bad that I was afflicted, because I'm ignorant of your truth, God. Let us not sing that false psalm. Christ isn't done with your holiness, friends. And he knows something that you don't and that I don't. And he is bringing about his perfect plan through every single trial. You are being sanctified directly because of this trial and any other trial. And as a result of these trials, he is sovereignly good and he does all things well, even when he afflicts his people, because he doesn't do it willingly. But he does it wisely. He does it well. He does it rightly. So friends, this morning we considered God as our ever-present help in the midst of trial. That God is on our side. That God helps us. God is our comfort. God is the God that we need. And he is more than adequate to meet our need. But this evening we've considered the opposite side. That God is the ultimate cause of our affliction. And that even then, he is kind and he is merciful. And he only afflicts when absolutely necessary for his perfect plan and his perfect purpose for you. That's hard to receive, just like affliction is hard to receive. But do you trust him? Do you trust him? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be afflicted. Nowhere in your word do you call us to pray for affliction or desire affliction. But when we receive trial and tribulation, then you say, reckon it all joy. Count that joy. Father, none of us want difficulty. And yet when we receive difficulty from a good, merciful, gracious, compassionate, loving God who doesn't afflict willingly, we can start to understand how we can receive it as all joy. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. This is a hard truth, and we face this truth confronting us in our experience every day because there's pain and difficulty no matter how small, no matter how great, every day. We need to be reminded of this, that affliction in your hands, Lord, is wielded well. We need to be reminded of it afresh every day, and we need to believe it more every day. Father, it's hard, but help us as your people. We thank you for the balance that you strike in your word that we've heard tonight. That, yes, you are the ultimate cause of all things, and yet you're always bringing about our ultimate good. We trust you, Lord. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's sing by way of response Psalm 77, Selection A. Psalm 77a. And notice here, if I can find the verse, it's in the second stanza toward the very end, verse 7. Forever will the Lord reject. Can I his favor not expect? Then going on in verse 8, forever has his kindness ceased, and from his word released? Did God forget to show his grace? Does wrath his mercy now replace? Now, we've heard from his word in Lamentations that